Amen. Welcome back, everyone. And thanks for doing such a great job yesterday. I really mean that. I think you did excellent. Could tell by the looks on your faces that you were tracking and moving along with me. And we went through a lot of material, but it was good, I think. And today we're just going to pick up where we left off yesterday. But we're going to start with a little bit of a recap, right, to refresh our memories, to refresh our minds. Are you going to be, like, right in front of the screen the whole time? That could be a little awkward for you. There's no other place for you to sit.
Yeah, let's move this way. Okay, move this way. You can go beside Paula.
Relegated.
Traded.
To the back benchers.
Traded.
For coming late. Yeah. Okay. So, recap from yesterday. We saw a few things in our 2 hours together. First thing we saw was that Jesus is the climax to a long story, thousands of pages in the running, thousands of years in history, and 66 books in all. As the climax, we saw, or we presumed perhaps, that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophets had foretold, this servant, this mighty one, this king, this anointed one, various other terms meaning a similar thing. And as we saw, the Messiah, according to the prophets, and all of them had something different to say, though oftentimes those things clearly overlapped, then the Messiah would carry out certain tasks. First of all, he would wage a war against the enemies of God. Secondly, he would gather the exiles and the nations to himself. So all these people that had been sent away in captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that they would be gathered back to himself. Thirdly, we saw that he would establish a kingdom in the world, a kingdom, a forever kingdom, and he would sit on the throne of David, and the kingdom had themes of justice and righteousness and hope and all of these things. As we read through Isaiah, some of those themes emerged. We also saw that the Messiah was going to have this task of rebuilding the temple of God within this kingdom, and that was to be a sign that God was again dwelling with his people in the nations. And ultimately, though, we saw that the work of the Messiah was to restore to the nations this idea of shalom. And we saw that in those really amazing metaphors of, you know, cows lying down with lambs and all those other kind of things, envisioning this real peace, this harmony, things right and things as they should be. Okay, so then we ended by asking the question, if Jesus was the Messiah, he comes onto the scene certainly presenting himself to be that way, announcing the kingdom of God, and the angels were saying, this is the Christ, this is the Christ. If he was, did he do any of that? And the Jews in Jesus' day would say, no, he didn't. And because of that, we cannot accept him as the Messiah. And the Jews of today would say the same thing. If you were to ask any Jew, why do you not follow Jesus? They would say to you, because he didn't fulfill what the prophet said the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. That would be their answer to you. And so the question that we have to wrestle with was, well, were they right then? And are they right now? Did Jesus actually fulfill the role? Or was it that he fulfilled the role, just not the way that they were expecting him to fulfill the role? Right? Did he not fulfill it? Or was it that he did fulfill it, just not the way they thought he was going to go about the task of fulfilling it? Okay. Now, to answer these questions, we'll just get right into it. We need to start by setting the scene for how things were in the time when Jesus comes onto the scene. And as you note at the bottom, this teaching is about the life and times of the Messiah. So we're going to look specifically today at the life of Jesus and his ministry, okay? So we're going to start by setting the context as we go to answer these questions as to whether or not Jesus really did do any of these things, and if he did, how did he do them? First thing we need to see when we think about the context in Jesus' day was that we need to understand that the vast majority of Jews in his day, not all of them, but the majority of them, considered themselves to be in a season, still in this season of captivity or exile or discipline that began with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians. And they didn't believe that the prophets' promises of shalom were yet to come to pass. Okay, so most Jews in that day, then, if you ask them, are we still in the season of exile that happened beginning with Assyria? They would say, yes, we are. And here's, yeah.
I get the notes.
Oh, you didn't get the notes. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, no problem. Good. Got it. Now, here's why they thought that they were still in exile. And incidentally, lots of our understanding of the context of Jesus' day comes from historical writings that we still have to this day, beyond the Bible. Certainly the Bible, too, but other things as well. One of the key writers of that day that we have his writings of is a man named Josephus. Ever heard of Josephus? Well, he has a lot of writings, particularly from a Roman perspective on the life of the Jews. And lots of our insight as to what people thought and how they believed in that day comes from this guy named Josephus. So here's what the Jews of that day thought. They thought that after Assyria and Babylon were overthrown, the king of Persia comes along next. He's the next emperor or next power on the scene. And the books of Nehemiah in the Old Testament and the books of Ezra record that when Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes onto the scene, that he releases a bunch of the Jews then to let them go back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and to re-inhabit Jerusalem. Okay, so Nehemiah tells a story about how the wall was rebuilt. And Ezra tells a little bit about how they went and they rebuilt a temple. So clearly people have been released from some type of captivity. But when we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that the Jews of that time, though, still believed that they were still under the control now of King Cyrus of Persia. In fact, when they went back to the land, there was no sense of shalom. They lamented in their hearts, look at the fig trees, they do not bud. They knew we're still under control. And really, in many ways, they had been. In fact, for 700 years, by the time of Jesus comes onto the scene, the Israelite people were under the control of foreign rule. Starts with Assyria, then Babylon becomes the power, then Persia, then Greece takes over, then it's Syria, and by the time of Jesus' day, who was the controlling power on the scene? Rome. And so by the time of Jesus, the longing for the freedom promised in the scriptures to come about was like at this tangible fever pitch. If you had been a Jew in that day, you would have been talking like this. When is the Messiah going to come? When is the king going to come? Will we have to be under foreign rule, paying taxes to foreign leaders? Will we have to be under oppression for our whole life? 700 years is enough. When will the kingdom of God come to earth that was promised? And in many ways, it's a lot like a lot of Christians today talk. Except today, we talk about, when will Jesus return? Now, 2,000 years, when is Jesus coming? When is he coming? Well, that is much the same way they would have thought in that day. 700 years, enough is enough. So they still felt that they were in captivity. Second thing, see on the screen up there, was that not only was it longed for in Jesus' day for this kingdom and for this Messiah to come, but it was also discussed and debated at great length as to how it was going to look and what it was going to be about. And so what began to emerge just prior to the time of Jesus were these various sects or branches within Israel, and all of them were taking various viewpoints on the Messiah and on the kingdom of God and certainly other things as well. And some of these sects you'll be familiar with just through your reading of the Gospels. One sect, there's four of them. One sect were the Pharisees. Heard of the Pharisees before, right? Well, the Pharisees, in regard to the Messiah, they believed that if the people of Israel would return to a really scrupulous fulfillment of the law that was interpreted to them by their rabbis, that this then would be the thing that would cause the Messiah to come. So that's what the Pharisees said. Return to the law, Israel. Okay. Next group of people were the Essenes. This is another sect. And incidentally, John the Baptist. It is believed that John the Baptist was part of this sect. They're not for sure, but the clues point to him being a part of that. And the Essenes, they took a scripture from Isaiah about preparing a way in the desert to make straight the paths of the people of God. And so they believed that living a life of austerity and purity out in the desert would be the thing that would cause the Messiah to come. Incidentally, here's a picture. This is where they didn't live permanently out in the desert. They lived it for periods of time, but they lived, this is in the area right near the Dead Sea, and it's called the Qumran area. And while they lived out in the desert, the Essenes took it upon themselves to write transcripts of the scriptures over and over again. Scrolls, scrolls, scrolls of the scriptures. 1948, a shepherd is walking through this area looking for his lost sheep. And this area is filled with caves. Rather than going into all of the caves, what he does is he grabs stones and he just throws the stones into the caves as he goes by, thinking, you know, something will scare a sheep that's in there and cause it to bleed or whatever it is they do, right? One of the caves that he goes by, he chucks the rock in and he hears a clank. Something's in there. So he scrambles in, has a look, and discovers in there all of these pots, clay pots, many of them broken, many of them not broken. And within those clay pots were scrolls after scrolls after scrolls, the earliest manuscripts of the scriptures that we have to this day. They are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were copied by the Essene community next to the Dead Sea. It's amazing. I was in this place. It's unbelievably beautiful, but also, you know, quite austere. Okay, next group of people were the Zealots. And the Zealots, we'll show a picture of where they lived in a little bit. They were these mercenaries. They were terrorists of the day, really. And they saw the Messiah as this great warrior figure who was going to lead a revolution. And so they felt like what we need to be is we need to be warriors as well. And so they would come into Jerusalem and they would attack, you know, in terrorist ways with their knives. They would attack Roman leaders and they would attack priests that they didn't believe were acting properly in the temples. And it was all, so to speak, to try and start a revolution that might in some way incite a Messiah to rise up and lead the people. And the final group of people were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees in Jesus' day were the rulers of the temple. And as such, they were basically in the back pocket of Rome. You see why, okay? Rome knew that really who controlled Israel were their priests, the people in the temple. So they knew if they could infiltrate the priesthood and control the priesthood and put in people in there that were kind of in their back pocket, that basically they control Israel through that. And so the Sadducees, they paid them off. They became vastly wealthy. The Sadducees were this group of people that were basically in the back pocket of Rome. And in regards to the Messiah, well, they didn't want to talk about the Messiah at all. They suppressed all talk about the Messiah, and they did so because the last thing they wanted was their people start talking about a king and a revolution and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Because if a king and a revolution happens and the overthrow of Rome happens, well, their comfortable life goes down the tubes with it, right? So they suppressed all talk of the Messiah. Okay, so there's these four sects, and you read about them all throughout the Gospels. You can't turn a page without encountering some of these people. There are the Pharisees, they are the Essenes, they are the Zealots, and they are the Sadducees, and all of them have different views about how the kingdom of God is going to come about. The third thing is this, that despite varying viewpoints, it was still widely held that the Messiah, again, this David-like figure, this one coming after David, would be a man of great revolutionary strength. People were holding to this. And I think, like we said yesterday, I don't think they could really be faulted for this. Every time I've gone through this teaching and thinking about this, I think to myself, you know what? I would have been just like them. I would have been the same way. I would have read the scriptures the same way. Yes, man of military strength, of course. And because when you read through the prophets, word for word, and take it straight up, that sounds a lot like what the Messiah is going to be like. Okay, so that said, by the time of Jesus then, the longing for this servant, the longing for this Messiah that history has reached a fever pitch. And history records for us that during Jesus' day, leading up to his life and even after his life, a whole slew of people started to rise up, assuming the title of Messiah and assuming to be the Messiah. Okay, so some step onto the scene and they announce it, I am your Messiah. So Jesus wasn't alone making this claim in that day, in other words, okay? And some just acted like it. Maybe for them there was a sense like Moses, that if they just stepped out into the Red Sea, like he parted the water, that if they just stepped up and called for the revolution and acted mightily, that God would anoint them and that they would be the Messiah-like figure for their people. Does that make sense, how they would have thought that and how they would have acted that way? Yeah, you got a question for her? Yeah.
If they were all taught like Torah and stuff,
yeah, and they did know them, or so they thought, right?
So, is Jesus in that category too?
As someone that would have known the scriptures, yeah, he would have. But again, well, stick with me here, and you'll hear my response a little bit to that. Okay, I think I'll answer your question just down the road here. Okay, so anyway, all these people then—not all these people, but a number of people—history records are rising up, acting and thinking that they're the Messiah. So I'll give you a couple of stories from history to kind of illustrate how this took place. First story, and they both kind of bookend the life of Jesus. This, the first one's before Jesus was born, or just around Jesus' life, and the second one comes just after him. Okay, so the first story is recorded about this guy named Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean was the founder of this group of people called the Zealots. Here's where the Zealots lived. Here, this area here, it's called Gamla. This is their fortress here. All up the side of this mountain are the remains of where they lived. And just over down here, it's kind of hard to see, but this here is the Sea of Galilee. So just down this valley, they just lived just pretty close to where Jesus was ministering with his disciples. And incidentally, two of Jesus' disciples were recognized as Zealots, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means of the sicary, and the sicary knife was the knife that the Zealots used. Okay, so two of Jesus' disciples are these mercenary figures. Does that twist you a little bit, right? Anyway, so Judas the Galilean, he's the founder of this group of people. And when Jesus was about 10 years old, so this is about 6 AD, sometime around then, he led a rebellion against Rome. What happened was the Romans decided that they were going to take another census in order to level further taxation against the people of Israel. More pressure, more captivity. And he and his fellow comrades, these zealots, were so sick of it that they decided to stir it up and stir up rebellion amongst their people. And they marched on a place called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was the northern Roman capital. It just so happened that it was like a stone's throw away from where Jesus was born in Nazareth and where Jesus was living. And so Jesus would have been about 10 years old while this was taking place in Nazareth. And when I say a stone's throw, I mean it. Like where Sepphoris is, you can see Nazareth with your own eyes from there. They're right beside each other. So Jesus would have known all of this. He would have seen it all taking place, okay? So they march on Sepphoris, ready to overthrow Rome, ready for it to happen, and it was quickly squashed out. Rome comes in, wipes them out, overpowers them, and the rebellion's over. Except, here's the thing, is that our man Josephus recorded that the motivation for the rebellion was this, that Israel should have no master but God. And this is a key thing for them. Israel should have no master for God, but God. In these short little words that Josephus writes, we see the longing of the people. They wanted the captivity and exile over at all cost. They were sick of being ruled by foreign people. They wanted a kingdom of their own, the kingdom the prophets promised, the kingdom of God. They wanted it. And at all costs, they were willing to bring it about. Israel should have no master but God. Interestingly, this guy Judas the Galilean, take down your notes, Acts 5. You can read in there the story about a guy named Gamla. He cites Judas the Galilean as one of these Messiah-like figures that rose up and was overthrown, along with another man named Theodius. Two of them are cited in that passage. Pretty neat. Okay, second story. Let's go to, this one takes place after the life of Jesus. 66 or 64, somewhere in that neighborhood, to 73 AD. And this is long after Jesus' life. Jesus probably died sometime around 33 AD. Okay, so we know that most Jews rejected Jesus and his claim to be a Messiah. We see that in the Gospels. That's evident. Most turn away and say, he is not the Messiah. And so what the Jews do is they continue on this revolutionary path against Rome. They know it's going to be a military thing. That's what the Messiah is. So they continue along on this trajectory. And after a few events in 64, which we don't really have a lot of time to get into, but after a few events, finally, an all-out war. This is when an all-out war breaks out between Israel and Rome, as Israel finally tries to overthrow Rome. And it's led by this guy named Simon Ben-Gora, okay, another one of these Messiah-like figures that's rising up on the scene. Well, by this point, Nero is the emperor in Rome. And he has had enough. I mean, he is sick of Israel. He can't stand what's going on in Israel. And so what he does is he sends 60,000 troops to methodically clear out Israel. He wants Israel wiped off the map. He is tired of this Israeli outpost, okay? So he sends in 60,000 troops, and they basically just go through and wipe out Israel until finally there is one place left standing. Can you imagine what the place is left standing? Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem's the walled city. It left standing. And for 3 years, Rome laid siege on Jerusalem. People packed inside, no one getting out, no one getting in. They're in siege for 3 years. It's called, incidentally, the Great Revolt, and it's one of the most significant points of history in all of Israel's whole timeline. Okay, this story that I'm telling you here. Eventually, though, after 3 years, the wall is breached. And once inside, 3 years of Roman fury, pent-up Roman fury, is unleashed, and Jerusalem is wiped out. I mean, wiped out. Their temple completely destroyed. Their buildings, their walls, everything destroyed. And Josephus records that 1 million were killed on that day, and 100 in that time, and 100,000 were led back to Rome for Roman games, right? Which we know what that was all about. Before it was over, though, this is a neat part of the story. 936, again, of these zealots escape out to this place called Masada. You ever heard of Masada before? Anybody heard of Masada? Masada was a desert fortress. Again, this is the Dead Sea right over here. It's a desert fortress that Herod the Great, and Herod was the ruler of the Jews just during the time of Jesus' birth. Herod built this Masada. It's this outcropping of rock, double wall around the whole top of it, and this was Herod's three-tiered palace down the side of it, various levels that he lived in here. But it was, you know, his place to hide. Well, he was long dead by the time this took place. But these 936 Jews, these zealots, escape out into the desert. And I guess there wasn't much of a guard there, because they end up overthrowing the guard, and they took over the control of this place. So there's 936 of these Jews holed up at Masada. Well, Nero, again, not going to have this. He sends out 10,000 troops out into the desert. And for 12 months, they laid siege to the Masada. And the whole time, you see this thing over here? You know what this is? It's the remnants of the siege ramp that Rome built. They built a ramp the whole way up the side of it so that they could take their battering rams up there and bash down the wall to get into these remaining zealots that they wanted gone. Right? They're sick of them. So this is what's left of it. You can walk up that into Masada. Amazing place to see sometime. And so after 12 months, they're looking out. They're seeing the siege ramp. The battering rams are coming up. They know it's done. We're done. The revolt is over. So their leader, another one of these figures, Eleazar Ben-Yair, stands up and he gives this speech. It's recorded in Josephus. These are the words. Since we long ago, my generous friends, resolved never to be servants to the Romans, nor to any other than God himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time has now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice. We were the very first that revolted from them, and we are the last that fight against them. And I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God hath granted us that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom, which hath not been the case of others who were conquered unexpectedly. So on that night, with the Roman soldiers outside, Eliezer Ben-Yair gathers all of his key men together. Says, here's what we're going to do. You're all going to go back, and you're going to kill your families. And then we're all going to come together, and we're going to draw lots to see who goes first. And we're going to kill each other, because we would rather die at our own sword than be controlled in death by the Romans. So that in the end, only one person would have to commit suicide, because that was an abomination to the Jews. The next morning, two women escaped with five children. And they were the ones held captive that reported the story to Josephus. The next morning, the Romans breached the wall. Actually, the zealots set fire to the place as well. The Romans breached the wall, and all they hear is silence. They're all dead. They kill themselves. Two revolutions. I tell you these to give you the picture of what's going on in Jesus' day when you read the Gospels. Two revolutions bookend the ministry and life of Jesus. And you notice the call in both of them. First one, Israel should have no master but God. The second, we will not be servants to the Romans nor than any other than God himself. This was the hunger for the kingdom in their day. They were tired of captivity, no king but God. And it's into this climate then that Jesus arrives. Into this setting that he arrives. And he comes then with this one primary message. Again, one of many. He's not the only one, but he does come with this message on his lips. The kingdom of God is at hand. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see him saying this expression again and again. Now is the time for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's quoting passages from the prophets, like we saw yesterday, that are all about the kingdom, all about him as the Messiah. He's the one that's come to fulfill these things. Now, here's the obvious problem, though. All that we just learned there, what Israel understood the kingdom of God to be, what the leaders longed for, when we read the Gospels, we discover that Jesus and his Father were up to something completely different than what everybody was longing for. And when you read these historical accounts and what they were longing for, and you pair them up against the gospel, it becomes clear that somewhere along the line, it seems that Israel got things mixed up. And again, I say, I think I would have been counted among them. I would have mixed things up too. There's a few things that got mixed up. First of all, it appears that they made the kingdom of God to be just about themselves and their own blessing. God was going to bless them and defeat their enemies and overthrow Rome, forgetting that right from the very beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, the plan of God was for the blessing of the nations. Second thing is they assumed that this was going to come about literally through a grand military encounter led by a grand warrior figure who they called the Messiah. And the third thing that seems to be mixed up in the day of Jesus was that they believed that the enemy of Israel, the real enemy, was Rome. Okay. And when we dig into the Gospels here today, what we're going to see is that in each of these, Jesus is going to invite Israel to have a vastly different take on these things. And that's what we're going to turn to now. That his entire ministry is about trying to reveal to his people, to Israel, what God's kingdom plans really looked like and what the role of the Messiah was actually going to be. And that's the lenses that we need to read the Gospels through. That when we read the Gospels, we need to see that Jesus is trying to speak to his people, trying to reveal to them, this is what the kingdom is about. This is the role of the Messiah. This is what the kingdom is about. This is what the role of the Messiah. I know that this is what you think it is. I know you're looking for the grand military thing. I know this is what the kingdom of God is about. Let me tell you, this is what the kingdom of God is about. Remember, Jesus says, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. His primary ministry was to his own people. That's who the Messiah was for. He came for Israel. Now, that's not to say that there obviously wasn't going to be dramatic blessings for the nations. We know that. But Jesus stepped into that time and space as a prophet, the last prophet. He came as a last prophet to speak to his people while he was speaking to the world, but to speak to his people trying to say, come on, come on. And so he uses these expressions often. Those who have ears to hear, those who have eyes to see, let him hear, let him see what the prophets are saying to them. Wake up. I am your Messiah. You're on this track, and I'm asking you to get on this track with me. Okay. So the question is, what did Jesus actually do? What did he say to help his people understand the kingdom and his role within it? And what I propose to you is that everything he did was trying to get this. The whole Gospels is about watching Jesus reveal the kingdom and his role as Messiah to the people. And so what does he do? He teaches them. He calls people. He performs exorcism. He tells parables. He heals. And all of these things are actually about Jesus revealing and trying to demonstrate to his people so that they could get on board and not miss out on their Messiah. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? Yeah? You are?
Everybody?
So after Israel or Jerusalem was trashed, what was the end of the Jewish nation until after the Holocaust?
Until 1948.
Wow.
1945, actually.
Where did all the Jews escape from Rome or whatever after the 900,000 or those 100,000?
They call it the diaspora, right? The scattering. Scattering of Jews all over the world. They did not have a state for 2,000 years. There's been lots of movies about it. Yeah, yeah. Actually, there is a movie called Masada. It was done in 1960s, so it's kind of, 1960s kitschy, right? But it's starring Peter O'Toole, and there's like a short version and a long version. The long version is actually really good, if you can get by the fact that, it's like 1960s movie making, right? But it's actually a great story. It's quite true to the accounts that are recorded. You had a question too?
Were those four sects all just Israeli?
Or? Yeah. Just within Israel. Israel was basically divided amongst those four. But there were certainly secular Jews too, what we would call secular Jews, but people that were just fed up with the whole thing altogether. We're sick of it. 700 years, we don't believe it.
Did everybody catch, I just want to kind of reemphasize what Eddie was saying, did everybody catch the kind of, you guys think the kingdom is like this, but it's, I'm trying to tell you what the kingdom is really like? I think that was a pretty important piece there you need to catch.
I think it's important too for us today, because it should keep us humble. That a lot of times we think this is exactly what it's about, this is exactly what Jesus is about, this is it, this is what the Messiah is being, and we're hard-nosed about it. When what if we're off the mark in certain places?
I don't want to get ahead of you, but just thinking about the book,
yeah.
When he said that, we should start living the reign of Lord here and now.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus taught to us.
Yeah.
And we still, 2,000 years, still not figure out how to do it.
That's right. Yeah. You're not ahead of me there. Yeah, no, that's... Okay, so for the rest of the time today, I want to walk through some of the things that Jesus did, so you can see how these things were tools that he used to try and alert his people to what the kingdom was about. And in the midst of watching these tools, you'll also see hints of what the kingdom actually is from Jesus' perspective. Okay? So the first thing I want us to look at are the parables. Now, we often, when we read parables, we often read them, the parables of Jesus, like they're nice or sometimes confusing stories about us and God or about things that God wants us to do, like evangelism or whatever. And I think actually probably oftentimes there is that meaning there as well. But more rightly, what the parables really were was they were these subversive, or as I say up here, cryptic messages to his people, trying to trigger them to get them thinking about the kingdom from the perspective of God. And the obvious tip that tells us that we know that the parables are first and foremost about the kingdom is because when you read through the parables, it's amazing how often we miss this, but when you read through the parables, almost every parable Jesus begins by saying this: the kingdom of God is like. So when we read the parables, it's amazing. We often think, oh, well, this parable is about evangelism, when right at the very beginning, Jesus says, actually, it's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. Let me tell you, Israel, because remember, this is his audience. He's speaking to Israel. That's who he was ministering to. He never left Israel. He was ministering to Israel. Israel, the kingdom of God is like this. And when we read the Gospels, all of us that are not a part of Israel, we get to kind of, you know, jump in and catch a glimpse of that, okay? What's interesting about the stories is that he often, as I said earlier on, he often includes this expression, with those with ears to hear and those with eyes to see, let them see. And the reason why he's saying these things is because he knows they're cryptic and that many of his people weren't going to get them. Which asks the obvious question, well, why tell stories? You know, why not just come right out and just tell us? You know, if you have a different message about what the kingdom of God is about, why not just tell us instead of these cryptic stories? That's the same question that the disciples asked in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus answered them, this is why I tell stories. This is from the Message translation, and I like how Eugene Peterson puts it. The disciples came up and asked, why do you tell stories? And he replied, you've been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works. Not everybody has this gift. This insight, it hasn't been given to them. Whenever someone has a ready heart for this, the insights and understandings flow. Right? So if they're resistant, they're not going to get it. But if they open their heart and are soft, they'll begin to get it. But if there is no readiness, any trace of receptivity soon disappears. That's why I tell stories. To create readiness. To nudge the people toward receptive insight. In their present state, they can stare till doomsday and not see it. Listen till they're blue in the face and not get it. I don't want Isaiah's forecast repeated all over again. Your ears are open, but you don't hear a thing. Your eyes are awake, but you don't see a thing. Tell stories to nudge people. And so the parables then are these cryptic stories intended to stir people to think. People, think! This is what the kingdom of God is about. Jostling them. If he had just come right out and told them, you know what it's like? You're trying to convince someone to something and you go up and tell them, this is what it's about. Right away they get their back up and argue with you. But if you throw in some illustration or some story, then suddenly they're kind of thinking, huh, could be. If there's any root of receptivity there as well. We do this through movies, through storytelling, through art. That's why I think it's so important that Christians continue to use their giftings and their skills in that way. Because when you use your skills and your giftings in that way in the world, you have the potential to nudge people toward insight. And then along come teachers to those people and they help to unpack it further for them. But your art and your storytelling is so important. Okay. So a main chunk of the parables are recorded in Matthew chapter 13. So what I want to do is I want us to just to walk through Matthew 13 and we'll look at a couple of the parables together. So grab your Bibles. Open up to Matthew 13. And we're not going to look at them all. But we'll look at a few of them. And I think if you've read the Gospels before, these should be familiar to you. We won't read them all. I'll just explain them. And you can go back and read them later just for the sake of time. Okay? But I think most of these parables will be familiar to you. And incidentally, when you read through Matthew, Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven to refer to the kingdom of God. Okay? They're meaning exactly the same things. The realm of God is heaven. So Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. But it's the kingdom of God is the same thing. Okay. So you note there, it starts off, Jesus' first story in Matthew 13 is about the parable of the sower. And this is probably the biggest and the most familiar of the parables. You remember this? What the parable of the sower is about? About someone that scatters seeds, right? And some of the seed falls on rocky soil, and some of it falls on, some of it snatched away by the birds, and then some of it is grows up amongst the weeds and gets snuffed out. But in the end, finally, some seed comes to fruition, and it comes to life, and it produces this incredible harvest. Well, we often look at this parable as an example, as a story about us scattering the seed of the gospel and telling people about Jesus. But and I think actually those things are true, and they do have merit. But I think, again, at its most basic level, something else is going on. Remember, he's helping people understand the kingdom, right? So to make sense of what this parable is about, we need to understand something that would have been really apparent to that audience that was hearing the story in the first place. And the idea is this, that seeds throughout the Old Testament, again, when you read the Old Testament, stuff makes sense in the New. But seeds throughout the Old Testament were actually a metaphor for Israel. Seeds were a metaphor for Israel. At times, Scripture uses the metaphor to describe the seed flourishing and becoming this great crop of figs or olives or grapes or wheat or whatever it may be. And in other cases, as in the time when the prophet spoke about the exile, they used the metaphor to describe like the seed producing nothing and the ground laying fallow. No life, nothing happening. Okay, so all that to say, when Jesus starts talking about seeds, what's everybody there thinking about?
Us.
Themselves, yeah. Us. This is about us. Okay, he's talking about us now. And that's great. Because it was talking about a harvest. He's talking about a harvest coming, and that would have been the case were it not for the fact that before the harvest, he described how a whole bunch of the seed was going to be missing out. Not growing up. No harvest. Fallow ground. And to people that saw themselves as the rightful recipients of God's blessing, the parable was telling them that a whole bunch of them were about to miss out on the harvest. He's warning his people. Warning people. And all that to say is why Jesus spends so much time calling Israel and calling the people to repent and believe. Repent and follow me. Repent and follow me. Repent and follow me. And he was saying, basically in this, repent from your understandings. Repent from your misguided ways. Repent from these thoughts of the kingdom. And follow me, your king. Because if you don't, while you think it's all about you, in the end you might actually end up missing out on some of the blessing. And if Jesus is going to say things like this to his own people, no wonder why they wanted to kill him. Right? Fun. Okay, next parable. Go to the parable of the... we'll skip over the parable of the weeds. They're all basically saying similar things here, but let's go to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. Okay, so here Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. And again, notice in verse 31, he's told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed. So he tells them about the kingdom of God being like this tiny little seed planted in a field, which would then grow into this massive tree where birds of the air would come and nest in it. And again, it's another story where he's twisting their thoughts. Here Jesus was saying to them that the kingdom of God was actually going to start out as something very small. And again, for people that had revolution and a quick overthrow of Rome on their brain, if he comes onto the seed saying, yeah, the kingdom, this seed is going to start out very small. It's all going to start out small. Well, that wouldn't have gone over so well. Then he goes on to the yeast, and he describes the kingdom of God being like yeast that works its way out into a batch of dough, slowly in the end, though, having this dramatic impact. And again, for people that were expecting this huge Roman battle and overthrow of the kingdom of Rome, he's giving them this twist on their perspective. I mean, the kingdom of God is going to work out quietly, subversively, invisibly, like yeast in a batch of dough? I love that perspective, because I often think about that in my own life and what the church is like and what we're supposed to be like in working out the kingdom, slowly making this thing happen in our world, slowly acting like yeast in a batch of dough, causing this thing to come about. I think it's amazing. Okay, so you see what the stories were about, right? Jesus speaking to his people, trying to help them to understand this is what the kingdom of God is like. And so when you read through the stories of the parables, have that on your brain. Okay. Let's stop. Let's have a break. What do you think? Is that good?